Well, good morning. We're going to be looking together at Psalm 110. It's on page 509 in your Black Church Bibles. So if you just want to be turning there while I just sort myself out. Here we are. Let me pray as we start. Lord God, as we come to your word that you've given us, we pray that you would indeed speak to us, speak to our ears, but also to our minds and our hearts, Lord. Please change us. Please make us more like your son, Jesus. Make us into the people you would have us be. Lord, may we not go from here unchanged by your word, but would you transform us, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Well, so is that part of God's word to us. Let's consider it together. Well, we're well into the new year now, aren't we? So, amongst other things, that means it's movie awards season. I don't know if you knew that, but it is. So, a couple of weeks ago, there was the Golden Globes Awards. And then just this week, the nominations have come out for this year's Oscars. And of all the awards that are given out at these sort of events, I think that probably one of the most prestigious has to be the Lifetime Achievement Award. They have all sorts of different names at different events, but lots of these ceremonies have some sort of award like this. It's not just given out for one performance, a particular film, but as a recognition for a whole career's worth of work. And there's always like this consistent format to these awards. There's somebody else is selected to stand up and give a speech praising and giving attention to the person who's getting the award and to the lifetime of their work. And of course, they always choose somebody famous to do this and somebody who's going to be great to listen to, somebody that's respected by the audience. And it's a great honour to be chosen to give this kind of speech, isn't it? It's to present the award. It's a position of honour. But there's an expectation that the person who's giving the speech isn't there to kind of heap praise on themselves, to tell everyone how good they are. They're not there to make themselves look good. They're rightfully to give credit to the person who's getting the award, so that the audience understands and appreciates why that award is deserved. So, as an example, you may have seen in the media a few months ago that the writer and director Richard Curtis was given an award by the Oscars Academy. Richard Curtis, you may know, he's written a number of films that you'll have heard of, such as Four Weddings and a Funeral, Bridget Jones, Love Actually, so on. But he also co-founded Comic Relief, and this award was actually for his charity work. And so they have this big gala event, and they all get together, and they got Hugh Grant up on the podium, and Hugh Grant's there in his tuxedo and everything. And he talks about how great it's been to work with Richard Curtis and about Richard Curtis's work for charity. And of course, everybody there listens and they applaud and they cheer for Richard Curtis. Well, that's a little bit like what's going on with our psalm this morning. So I don't know if you noticed there that heading at the start. This is a psalm written by David. Now, if you're new to reading the Bible, it's easy to get confused about these headings. Because you'll see throughout our Bibles, there are headings written above the different sections. And so there's one just above Psalm 110 here in our church Bible, which says, sit at my right hand. Now, in our Bibles, they're written in italics, but it's important to know that those headings have been put in by the translators to try and help us as we read through the Bible. They aren't part of the original text, and usually they're helpful, but sometimes it's a bit less so. And so they're not part of the original text, so we wouldn't normally include them when we read a passage of Scripture in our time of worship. But this other heading is different. Or it says the Psalm of David. You find these often in the Psalms. Sometimes it's a musical term. But in some Psalms, like this one, it tells us who wrote the Psalm. And these headings are a part of the original Hebrew text. So it means they are God's word. We need to pay attention to them. They're there for a reason, and they will help us to understand the meaning of the psalm. So Psalm 110 is a psalm written by David. And that's King David, the man after God's own heart, that God has anointed over king over all his people. And if you've been coming along to Christchurch over the last year or so, you should be very familiar with King David. We've heard lots about him as we've been looking through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We've seen David's struggles against Saul, the previous king, as David patiently waited for God's promise to him to be fulfilled. We've seen David's failings as a king, as a husband and a father, as he committed adultery with Bathsheba and failed to properly handle the rebellion from his sons. And we've also seen David's great successes, although the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel doesn't dwell on them quite as much. So everyone knows the story of how as a young boy David defeated the Philistine warrior Goliath. But after he became king, David then went on and defeated the Philistines completely and removed the threat of this enemy who'd been a thorn in Israel's side for some time. And the high point in David's reign was reported in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. And he's finally driven out God's enemies from the land, just as God had commanded them when they took possession of it hundreds of years earlier. He's finally achieved that. David enlarged the territory in every direction, and he was able to get tribute from the neighboring kingdoms. Well, that's to say, David was immensely successful as a king. He is rightly remembered as Israel's great king. And he's somebody that God's people would look up to then, or in later years, they would look back to him. And his opinion obviously carries a lot of weight. And so in this psalm today, we've got David, as it were, up at the podium giving his speech. Everyone knows he's the great king, but he's not saying, look at me. He's not giving attention to a film director. Instead, he wants us to focus our attention on someone else. And so in verse 1 of the psalm, David comes right out and he introduces us to two people. Firstly, we have the Lord, which in our Bibles is written in block capitals. And this is a representation of the personal name for God, the one that God gave Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 when he says, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." That's the Lord. And then the second person is the one that David calls my Lord. Now, he's obviously not talking about himself there. He's talking about another king, an even greater king. And Jesus picks up on these words in the Gospels, as we already heard from Matthew and in Mark chapter 12. And Jesus says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Well, do you see the point that Jesus is making there? Some people had wanted to believe that this psalm was foretelling another king like David, one of his descendants, someone who'd do the same sorts of things that David had done, another mighty king for Israel. But Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. This is not just David's son, his heir, somebody like him. David is introducing us here to somebody better, somebody superior, somebody who's a whole order of magnitude greater than David. Not a son, not even a brother or a peer. This is somebody who outranks David. This is David's Lord. Well, we learn about this Lord through the course of the psalm, but also from the other prophecies throughout the Old Testament, which talk about a promised king matching the description that David gives us. It's a picture that the Jews in Jesus' day had put together into this person that they called Messiah. Messiah means the person anointed by God, chosen, ordained by God. But it had come to refer to this specific king that God had promised. And Messiah was a Hebrew term. And the equivalent word in Greek is the one that we translate as Christ. So when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And shockingly for her, Jesus replies, "I who speak to you am he." So this Christ, this Messiah that David's talking about, this is none other than Jesus. So just to summarize where we got to so far. Psalm 110, it's written by David, King David, Israel's greatest king. But it's not a hymn of praise about himself or even about what God has done for him. It's a call to worship someone even greater, the Messiah, the Christ. David, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is telling us to worship Jesus. Now, I want to see us to see three reasons that David gives why we should worship Jesus. Firstly, David says, worship Jesus, who rules the nations. So earlier, I used this analogy of an awards ceremony speech. It's not a great illustration, if I'm honest, for this passage. And for one thing, that's because this Lifetime Achievement Award, it's obviously based, isn't it, on what somebody's already achieved in their life. It's looking back. It's a reminder of past glories. Now, of course, they're not necessarily saying that somebody's career is over when they've given this award. But at the same time, they're not giving out Lifetime Achievement Awards to people who are just starting out in their career. It would be a bit embarrassing, wouldn't it, if every recipient of a Lifetime Achievement Award went on to do their best work after they'd already been awarded. And one commentary that I was looking at referred to Psalm 110 as being a coronation speech. It's welcoming a new king at the start of their reign. We see that in the psalm. So verse 2 talks about a scepter, which is the symbol of kingly rule. And verse 1 talks about a now and a not yet. Do you see that? The now is this king being seated at God's right hand. Obviously, a position of great authority and honour. The not yet is about the future public victory over the enemies. This psalm, in some ways, is looking forward to this reign and this victory in the future. And David's welcoming in this king whose power and authority is going to be revealed. Now, to have a king, you need to have a kingdom. I don't know if you've heard about the so-called Principality of Sealand. Maybe you have. Sealand is an old World War II defence platform that was built by the UK. It was actually built out in international waters, slightly illegally, for World War II. And then after the World War II ended, the army abandoned it. It was sitting there empty. And then in the 1960s, this man called Roy Bates came along, and he claimed ownership of this platform. And he now styles himself as the Prince of Sealand. He's had various legal battles with the UK over the years, and he claims on his website now that he's achieved recognition as an independent state for the Principality of Sealand. So he's got the title, he's the Prince of Sealand, he's got the territory, it's only a few thousand square metres, but he's got it. That's his. But what he doesn't have, and what makes the whole story a little bit bizarre, is that he doesn't have any people to rule over. There's nobody living on this defence platform out in the North Sea. Now, it is true that you can sign up on his website. You can apply to be a citizen of Sealand. And you can even buy yourself a noble title if you want to, become a lord or a lady of Sealand. But it's obviously, it's not the same, is it? It's you're not really sitting under his rule. You're not, your life is not going to be affected in any way by having this citizenship or by having the rule of the Prince of Sealand over you, Prince Roy. But have a look at the contrast with King Jesus in our psalm. So, the start of the psalm, we see two groups of people. And the first group in verse 3, they're described as, David describes them to the king as your people. They offer themselves freely. In other words, they willingly submit to Jesus' rule and they're trying to obey him. And the second group are those who resist the rule of King Jesus. They're his enemies. They don't want to obey. But they don't get to escape his rule. So verse 1 speaks of a day when God will make Jesus' enemies his footstool. It's an image of total conquest. See, in this picture, everyone is ruled by Jesus. So unlike Sealand, where nobody is ruled by the Prince of Sealand, everybody is ruled by Jesus. The only question is whether it's a willing rule or a forced one. Now, I'm sure you can't have missed that there was another coronation of sorts this week. Dan's mentioned it in our prayers. Donald Trump was sworn in as the 47th president of the United States. Now, maybe you can remember back to his first term in office back in 2017. And even then, Trump was a bit of a divisive character. And there were some people who were protesting in person and online, and they were using this slogan, "Not my president." Don't know if you remember that. Long time ago now in internet terms, but there it was. And it was kind of a catchy way, wasn't it, of expressing disagreement with Donald Trump and his policies. But taken at face value, that slogan was clearly wrong. I don't mean that personally I disagree with their position or that I think they should have been punished in some way. What I mean is that slogan was factually incorrect. Whether you like him or not, Donald Trump was, and now again is, the President of the United States. And he was the President over every American citizen and resident. See, democracy offers us the ability to disagree with those in government, which is an important right. But it doesn't allow us to just set aside and elect a government when we feel like it. But at the same time, I remember back in 2017... seeing some online discussions where somebody would complain about something in America and they'd end their complaint with this slogan, "Not my president." And this would trigger a Trump supporter to weigh in and with all sorts of vitriol, maybe using those arguments I've just mentioned, but emotionally charged versions of them. And they say, "How dare you say that? He is the president." And then the original poster would point out that actually they were British or Australian or French or whatever, and quite literally Donald Trump wasn't their president. It's a sort of internet trolling that maybe we've become used to in recent years. But there is a valid point underneath it all. Donald Trump is the 47th president of the United States, sure, but he's not the president of the UK or of Australia. Well, not yet, anyway. And that's how most kings work, isn't it? They're king of their own people, king of their own territory, but that's where their authority ends. They can try and influence other kings or persuade them to align or whatever, but they don't govern them. And that's how King David's own rule worked. He defeated his enemies, he enlarged his territories, he subjugated people living just beyond his borders, and he had them pay tribute. But there was a limit to his rule. King David had no kingly authority over the people living in Britain or China at that time. But David's Lord, the Messiah, King Jesus, he's different. His kingdom isn't defined by lines drawn on a map or after some long ago treaty. It's not based on an ethnicity or a language. It's certainly not based on crosses marked on ballot papers. This psalm defines only two groups of people. There are those who submit willingly, and there are those who submit unwillingly. The book of Revelation puts it like this: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." See, that's the first group, those who've been ransomed and who submit willingly to Jesus' rule. And then a couple of verses further on, we get this: "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" See, that's the second group. That's everyone, whether they're willing subjects or not, regardless of where they live or what color of passport they use. It's everyone acknowledging Jesus' rule over them. Jesus is king over all the nations, over all peoples. We will, whoever we are, we will have to worship King Jesus. The only question, and the area that David wants to direct us to, is will we worship Jesus willingly? David thinks we should. And so we shouldn't confuse the rule of King Jesus with the rule of earthly kingdoms. Living in Jesus' kingdom doesn't mean being American or European or having a certain colour of skin or speaking a particular language. It certainly doesn't mean voting for a particular person, although it should influence how we vote. Whilst there's nothing wrong with supporting your national team in the rugby or the Olympics or celebrating your language or culture, these things shouldn't take the place of celebrating the kingdom of King Jesus, or of worshipping him. King Jesus is the king of all nations. Well, the second reason that David gives us to worship King Jesus is that he is the eternal priest who brings us to God. Have a look down at verse 4 of our passage, where David says this: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Well, the easy bit here is that God is saying that King Jesus is a priest forever. And we kind of know what a priest is, don't we? In the Old Testament, they had two functions. The first and the most important was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. These included daily sacrifices for sins. Firstly, for the sins of the priests themselves, and then for the sins of others. See, the Bible tells us that God is perfectly pure and holy. This means that he's completely without sin. Not just that he never does anything wrong, anything that's impure or unloving, but that he never even considers doing those things. But more than that, it means that God can't even tolerate the presence of sin, of selfish pride, of conceit, of anger, hate, and lust. He can't tolerate that anywhere near him. You see, we're not like God in that sense. Where God is completely untainted by sin, we're the opposite. For each and every one of us, there's no part of our lives which is not tainted by sin. And that means that God can't tolerate the presence of us anywhere near him without the work of these priests. A couple of years ago, we had a family holiday in Portsmouth, and we went to the historic dockyards there. And one of the ships they've got on display in Portsmouth is one of the very first iron-hull battleships, which was built by the UK, which is called HMS Warrior. Now, making ships out of iron instead of making them out of wood, it offers lots of advantages. In particular, you're much more resilient to enemy attacks. But there's a big problem as well. Iron corrodes in seawater. And being out in seawater is pretty crucial for a battleship. So it's not going to be much good, is it, if you go out to fight your enemies in your brand new battleship and you discover that rust has eaten a big hole in the ship and that you're slowly sinking or even rapidly sinking. So one of the things that shipbuilders do now with iron ships is they attach blocks of a more reactive metal onto the outside of the hull. And the way it works, because this metal is more reactive than the iron of the hull, the corrosion attacks that block of metal before it attacks the ship's hull. And so your ship doesn't get a hole in it and sink, which is definitely a good thing. But of course, this block of metal gets corroded, it gets eaten up. And so when you come back to port for your repairs, they have to take what's left of it off and they have to put a new block of metal on instead. And in a small way, these blocks of metal that they put on the ship, they're a little bit like the sacrifices that the priests had to do. See, the priest's sacrifices are there as a substitute for God's punishment falling on his people instead. Without the sacrifices, God's punishment would be on the people. The people would be doomed. They'd be cut off from God. But with regular sacrifices, they're able to hold on for a little bit longer. So the priest's first role then is to offer up these sacrifices to enable access to God. They need to keep doing it regularly to keep allowing people to have that access. So that was the first role. The second role then of the priest is to actually lead the people in their worship of God. So that's the priest bit of what David says. But this mention of Melchizedek is a bit more unusual. Now, this name, it comes up twice in the Old Testament. This reference in Psalm 110 is the second. But the first mention of Melchizedek was back in Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek meets Abram. Now, you'll remember that God called Abram from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he brought him and his wife Sarai together with Abram's nephew Lot, and they came and they lived in Canaan. This is before God gives Abram the new name Abraham. They settle in Canaan. They're both doing really well. So well, in fact, that they can't live right next to each other. And Lot goes and lives in the town of Sodom. And there's a bit of a battle. Neighboring kings come and invade. And the town of Sodom gets plundered. And Lot, along with all the other people, gets captured and taken off as plunder. And Abraham hears about it, and him and his men, they go after these kings, they defeat them, they rescue all the people and all the things that were stolen, including Lot, and they bring them safely back. And as Abraham returns with Lot and all these people and things he's recovered, we read this. After Abraham's return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, that's one of the kings, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So what's going on here? Well, the first thing we could see is that Melchizedek is described as both a king and a priest. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, but he's described as the king of Salem or Jerusalem. Well, Salem means peace, which is appropriate given that Abram's just come back from fighting this war and being victorious. Melchizedek is a king of righteousness and also a king of priest, as king of peace, even. He's also described as being a priest of God Most High, which is unusual, given that he's not, as far as we know, he's not a Hebrew. He's not one of Abram's people. And we're used to the later people in Canaan being pagan worshippers of other gods, but not Melchizedek. He's not just a worshipper of God, he's a priest, as well as being a king. Now, that didn't normally happen in David's time, because in David's time, the priests were all from the tribe of Levi. which was set aside for that purpose. And the kings came from other tribes. So Saul, before David, Saul was a Benjaminite from the tribe of Benjamin. And then David and his descendants were all from the tribe of Judah. They weren't priests. But Melchizedek, he's both a king and a priest at the same time. And the second slightly odd thing about this encounter is that Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe. He gives him a tenth of all the plunder that he's recovered from the kings he defeated. And in return, Melchizedek offers this blessing to Abram. And the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament picks up on this in chapter 7. It says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." That means the better person, the superior, is the one who can give a blessing to their inferior. In other words, this enigmatic figure, Melchizedek, he must be more important than Abram because he's able to issue this blessing to Abram. That's what the letter to the Hebrew says. He ranks higher than Abram. And so he also ranks higher than all those Levitical priests, all the priests of the tribe of Levi, because they're descended from Abram. So David is telling us that King Jesus, he's a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest, which means he can provide access to God. But not just that, he's the best kind of priest because he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And even more than that, he's a permanent forever priest in the order of Melchizedek. So his priestly function is never going to run out or expire. Now you see, most priests were temporary, weren't they? They served, they carried out their sacrifices, and then at some point they retired or likely they died, and somebody else was appointed in their place. The office continued, but there was only so much that an individual priest could do. If they couldn't even save their own lives, really, how could they be trusted to save the lives of others? But Melchizedek's a bit different. He's a bit more enigmatic. He doesn't have a genealogy in this passage in Genesis. There's no father or mother that he inherited his priestly position from. And we have no idea what happened to him after this encounter with Abram. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this and says, uses an illustration of a priest who's not limited to a specific time. And for King Jesus, David tells us explicitly that he has been made a priest forever. This is a deliberate decision by God. He's sworn an oath. And because God is not fickle, he never goes back on his word, that oath is a cast iron guarantee. Jesus is the best priest now that you could possibly have. And he will always be the best priest that you could possibly have. See, what David doesn't spell out here, but that we see revealed through the Bible story, is that Jesus offers the best possible sacrifice by sacrificing his perfect life on our behalf. And Jesus is able to lead us in the best possible worship because he has always been perfectly united to the Father as the second person of the Trinity. So, worshipping Jesus as this perfect priest means cherishing and enjoying the access to God that he provides. It means seeking to get to know God better, becoming more attuned to hear his voice. We shouldn't think or act like this access to God is not important, or relegate it to a minor part of our lives. Worshipping Jesus as the perfect priest means reminding ourselves that we only have access to God through Jesus. We shouldn't ever think that we can get to God on our own or that we can make our own rules around worship. Instead, we need to rely fully on our priest, King Jesus. And finally, and briefly, David tells us that we should worship King Jesus because he acts in justice. Justice is one of the things that we most want in our world, isn't it? Right from when our kids were small, their most common complaint was, "That's not fair." Maybe it was having to do a chore while a sibling was playing, or having to go to bed for a nap. We would regularly be told that we were being unfair. And more importantly, we want to be reassured, don't we, that those who break the law will not get away with it. That's why the trials of those who commit grievous offences are such big news. So just this week, we've seen a young man sentenced to a minimum of 52 years in prison for the horrific stabbings of young girls in Southport. With the local MP even asking for the sentence to be reviewed because he thinks it's too short. We know that we can't stop bad things happening, but we like to think that at the very least, those responsible will pay for their actions. And I think King David would identify with those feelings. After all, a large part of his life was spent on the run from those who wanted to harm him without good cause. First of all, it was Saul hunting him down, even though David had actively refused to harm the king. And then later, it was his rebellious son thinking that he could seize power if only David was out of the way. And then all along, there seems to be this succession of hangers-on who also want to bring harm to David to further their own aims. And so many of David's other psalms involve him calling out to God for relief from those attacking him. And so these verses at the end of Psalm 110 should be a comfort to us, to those who've submitted to the king's rule and accept his priesthood. A day is coming, says David, the day of the Lord's wrath, when he will execute judgment. The king will strike down his enemies, and none will be safe from his judgment. He will act at God's right hand, which gives us confidence that the judgment will be accurate. This is God who knows the hearts of all men, and from whom it is impossible to hide. And the judgment will take place over the whole earth, echoing David's words in Psalm 138. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? There is no city of refuge. There's no safe place that someone can flee to avoid this justice. And the final verse of the psalm seems slightly jarring as we read it, talking about refreshment in the midst of judgment. But I think it's telling us that God's enemies aren't safe in time either. It's not that the king will get weary and maybe give up partway through. No, he will be refreshed and he will continue in his work. Well, this judgment should cause us to be patient with one another and to wait for King Jesus. Since Jesus is going to judge us perfectly, we can overlook the sins of others. We don't need to keep a record of how we've been wronged or be plotting to make things even ourselves. The words should be a comfort, but they should also be a warning to us. They should make us want to submit to the rule of King Jesus, to flee from sin so that we're not putting ourselves in the firing line for this judgment. And they should make us cling to the priesthood of King Jesus, so that his sacrifice would be acceptable on our behalf. Most of all, they should make us want to worship this Jesus, God's perfect King, priest, and judge.